Heavenly Father, we do desire what we have just sung, which is to fix our eyes on Christ, to walk by faith. Lord, give us the strength to do that. Even now, as we open up your word, I pray that you would grant to us eyes to see what you have revealed, that we would see your beauty put on display as we look at the pages of Scripture. Give us humble hearts. Pray for conviction where growth needs to be had and encouragement where your grace is abundant and evident in our lives. Make us more like Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open up your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're back in this wonderful book we've been studying together, and Peter has been leading our worship for several weeks now, as we've made the observation. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter started the book, in the first two verses, with a warm salutation that just in the introduction of the letter put forth to the recipients their identity in Christ as chosen ones of God. And then in verse 3, Peter began this section that runs all the way through verse 12, as we'll see this evening, where he's blessing God, he's praising God, he's leading us in worship of God throughout these verses. And we've even seen unfold in these verses, and we will see more as we work through the book, that his recipients were in the heat of trials in the midst of this. They are sorrowed, they're experiencing hardship, they're experiencing persecutions and difficulties for their faith. And what's interesting is Peter doesn't start with coddling them or even expressing a sentiment of pity over them in the light of their trials, but rather he boldly and deliberately leads them in worship and praise to God. And that praise was rooted first in their rebirth, the regeneration that God had caused to take place in them, that they were born again by God's doing. And then he, not ignoring their sorrows and troubles, points them to the worship-worthy work of God and attested faith that God produces in the heat of trials and the challenges and difficulties of this life, where our faith is refined and put on display, that that's a gift from God. God intentionally and deliberately uses these things, uses trials to refine and grow and prove pure the believer's faith, and that faith then is vindicated and demonstrated as pure and true. And when this takes place in the believer's life, that evidence of genuine faith unfolding is more precious, Peter says, than gold. It's more precious than anything that we could find in this earth, any earthly possessions. Well, now in these last three verses of this blessing to God, of this praise to God, Peter's going to narrow in again on the salvation of God in the gospel of grace. And in this, we see the worship-worthy work of God in the gospel, and we will also see unfold the hope and the implications of this gospel on faithful servants. And this content is really fuel for us in our worship of God, both in expressive praise, but also it should fuel our worship of God in faithful living. So let's read together, starting in verse 10, and we'll work through verse 12 this evening. Peter says, starting in verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Peter, in our section here, describes three effects of the worship-worthy work of God in the gospel. These obviously aren't all of the effects. They're not all the implications of what flows out of God's work in the gospel. But in our section, we could summarize what we see as three effects of the worship-worthy work of God in the gospel. The gospel is never meant to be this ethereal concept for the believer, but it directly intersects, it's directly entwined with the Christian, their very identity, and it transforms their life in the present, but it also changes the individual's eternity. they're taken from ones who are at enmity with God under his wrath, and they're reconciled to God, and that reconciliation spans into all time. That's the richness and the depth and the extent of what God has accomplished on behalf of all who would believe. And so let's look together at these effects of the worship-worthy work of God in the gospel. First, God's work in the gospel, number one, it consumed the prophet's attention. The worship-worthy work of God in the gospel, God's work in the gospel of grace, consumed the prophet's attention. We see this in verses 10 and 11, where the prophet's attention, it was captivated by the salvation of God, by this grace that would come. They were consumed with this reality. And Peter starts verse 10 saying, as to this salvation. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 10? As to this salvation. What is this salvation that he's speaking of? Well, he's just spoken of it in verse 9. Look back up at verse 9, where Peter says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, this gifted faith that God gives to the believer, the outworking of that, the result of true, genuine faith is salvation of your souls. And this is really what he's been describing all the way back from verse 3 when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. We have this salvation that comes from God. We've been saved according to his great mercy to be born again, as we've talked about, regenerated, brought from death to life spiritually. And we've been saved, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is really describing substitutionary atonement that brings to the believer regeneration. Jesus died in the place of sinners. Substitutionary, as a substitute, atonement. He atoned for, he paid for the sins of all who would believe. Jesus conquered death. His righteousness was then transferred to the sinner's account. The sinner's sin was transferred to Christ on the cross. And now we are viewed as righteous as we possess Christ's righteousness given to us because of this great mercy. And in this, we have spiritual life, and we're given a living hope, or a vibrant hope, an active hope. A true hope, a hope that goes beyond the possessions of this world, beyond vain promises, beyond wishful well-thinking, but a certainty. That's the hope that the Lord gives the believer. And all of this is by grace. Even the faith that you express is a gift from God. And this salvation that is through grace alone in the Messiah, it was not hidden. The prophets prophesied of this grace that would come. Old Testament saints knew to look to the coming Messiah. They didn't know his name was Jesus yet, but they knew there was an anointed one. They knew God in the flesh was coming. They knew there would be a Messiah. And Peter says these prophets who prophesied of this grace to come, they made careful searches and inquiries. Like many instances where we see repeated words closely related, they're functioning as nuanced synonyms. That's what we see with careful searches and inquiries. They're similar, expressing the same idea with a slight nuance. And so Peter says they made careful searches and inquiries. Careful searches. This is to intentionally or with precision or thoroughly study something. It's to scrutinize it. And the prophets would prophesy of the Messiah to come and the redemption that he would bring. And as they received this divine inspiration, this divine truth, this divine revelation, they would examine it in light of other scripture, other truth, seeking to put together the pieces to see the continuity and the details of what God was describing about this grace that was to come. Peter says they would make inquiries. Again, similar, very similar to careful searches, but it carries the idea of eager examination. It was on their mind. It consumed them. It was on their hearts to know God's word. Anything that they could discover, anything that the Lord would permit for them to comprehend from his scriptures, they wanted to know it. They wanted to exhaust the truth that God had revealed pertaining to salvation that would come through grace in a coming Messiah. They wanted to understand what God had revealed, and Peter continues to describe their pursuit of the truth of salvation by grace. Look at verse 11. Peter says, they were seeking to know. In the original, these are present participles, which, what does that mean? It means they were continually seeking to be knowing. They were continually seeking to be knowing this truth. They wanted the fullest extent of understanding regarding the truth that God had revealed. How far could they go? Have you ever been out in the wilderness and maybe come across a side road out in the wilderness that was really beautiful and you turn off on it and you're wondering, I have no idea where this is going to end, but this is just captivating and I want to find out. And you keep, maybe I'm the only one that's ever done that. You're like, that's why you get lost so often. Or maybe you're trying to build a tower with your kids and you've got blocks. And how tall can we make it before it falls over? And you just keep building and building and building. You want to push it to the extreme, the limits of the capacity. That's their disposition about wanting to know the truth of God's word. How far, they didn't want to add to it. They didn't want to make it say more than it said. They weren't trying to hypothesize about various implications based off of their logic in regards to the truth that had been revealed. They wanted to know, what has God said? What did he say? What's the fullest that we can understand the truth of God's word? They were consumed with this. To whatever degree God had revealed truth, they wanted to exhaust it. They wanted to know all of what God has revealed. They were consumed with this message of a coming Messiah who would suffer and reign and then bring grace. Hearts of stone being removed, hearts of flesh being given, redemption, salvation, atonement. How does this happen? How does this work? Who would bring it? When? How? Whatever the Lord would allow them to see and understand and know the significance of that, that's what they wanted. And this is indicting for us, is it not? Because this is how every believer of all time should treat God's truth. Careful, intentional, vigorous, submissive, humble examination. And notice they weren't seeking diligently because they couldn't know. There was actually something to be known from what God had revealed. They weren't looking at their Bible and saying, I just can't put the pieces together. It'll all work out in the end. They were making intentional, careful inquiries, trying to piece together all that they could to understand what God had revealed. They were seeking to know the truth because there was truth to be known. It wasn't all that would be revealed, but what was revealed was clear and specific. It still is. Sometimes we write off difficult doctrines or passages too easily. Well, I guess we just can't know. We should labor to know what God has revealed. And seeing how the prophets labored to understand it, it's helpful in several ways. But one of the ways, additionally, I just love how it shows the human element of the prophets also. They were receiving revelation from God, but they were still men. They wanted to know the truth revealed and the way that the truth that they received from God, how it meshed with other scripture to reveal beautiful truths about God and his grace and his promises and his character. God's truth often had this impact on his messengers. They wanted to understand and could find understanding in God's revelation. Daniel is a great example of this. In Daniel 8:15, it says, I, Daniel, had seen the vision. I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. Gabriel accommodates Daniel's request to understand further and gives Daniel more specifics. God doesn't always answer the prophet's desire to understand more or get more. Sometimes God gives more details. Sometimes he doesn't. Just turn a few chapters to Daniel 12 and verse 4. Daniel's told to seal up the book until the end time. There's no more to come. No more that he's going to give Daniel as far as revelation. What's clear is the prophets who were at times receiving direct revelation from God only thought highly of what God had already revealed. And Daniel 9 is an example of this. Daniel is seeing things come to pass for the nation of Israel in the Babylonian captivity as Judah has been taken into captivity. And he's watching these things transpire. And in Daniel 9, he observes in Jeremiah the prophecy of 70 years of captivity. And in response, he goes to the Lord in prayer. Why? Because he knew what God said in Scripture, and he wanted to reconcile what God said he was going to do with what he's perceiving going on around him. God, you are going to take Judah into captivity to chasten them, to humble them, to purify them, so that they'd be useful for your purposes again. And you say that captivity is going to last for 70 years. The 70 years is almost up, and I'm looking at Israel. It's not very good. And you say you're going to do this, so what does he do? Well, he doesn't back off in apathy and go, I guess God will make it all work out. Sometimes we get the temptation to do that, especially around things like God's sovereignty pertaining to salvation and other things. Hey, God's sovereign. We don't need to pray. We don't need to be active with our faith. Absolutely. Of course we do. Of course we do. Because he's sovereign. Daniel looked at the truth from Jeremiah. He was a prophet. He received divine revelation of God. But what drove him was the truth that God had revealed from Jeremiah of 70 years. He's going, I can't reconcile this. So what does he do? He goes in fervent prayer. He tears his clothes and covers himself in ashes. And he calls for God to do the work in Israel that God said he was going to do. And then he says, do this not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake, because we're a people called by your name. His concern is not that he gets what he wants, but that God would be honored through keeping his promise to his people and doing his sovereign work in his people. How exemplary is that for us? The prophets just couldn't get enough of God's word. And not running to some sort of supernatural experience of more divine revelation, they were scouring God's revealed revelation in Scripture. Back to 1 Peter 1, verse 11, Peter says, seeking to know, and then there is this phrase that can be translated two different ways. It's very similar and slightly nuanced, but it's worth noting. If you're in the NASB or the ESV, it says, what person or time? Well, it can also be translated, as you might see in the NIV, what time or in what circumstances. And both of these, based off of the original, are valid translations. The words can be used in both these ways. And some taking the view that they were searching out what person or time use this to say, see, the Old Testament isn't clear. It can't be understood. They received revelation, but they're trying to figure out the person or time. It's unclear. And this is a wrong view. Whether the prophets were wanting to know who the Messiah was going to be and when he would come, or what were the circumstances and the times surrounding his coming, neither of these inquiries demonstrates that what God did reveal was unclear. They just wanted to know as many specifics surrounding the prophecies that they could from God's word. And God did give specific instruction. He'd come from Bethlehem, be born of a virgin, and on and on and on, many specifics about the coming Messiah. They wanted to catalog these things, put them together, organize these things, understand these things. And so this isn't a testimony to the obscurity of the Old Testament. It's actually affirmation of its clarity. The Old Testament was so clear, they knew what things to search out. They just longed to know to the fullest degree of what the Old Testament did reveal. And again, it didn't reveal everything that would be revealed about Christ. There was more to come. But many, many details. Isaiah 53, the account of the suffering servant of the Lord, it should just take our breath away. 750 years prior to Jesus, Isaiah prophesies of the crucifixion of the Messiah so specifically. As I just mentioned, Micah is so specific to say he would be born in Bethlehem. And the list goes on and on and on of specific, clear, direct prophecies pertaining to Christ. The Old Testament is not some book of indecipherable truth. God wrote to be understood, and Jesus himself acknowledged this. Luke 24, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Jesus addressing Cleopas and his companion as they were baffled at the crucifixion and then the absence of Jesus' body in the tomb, Jesus says, starting in verse 25 of Luke 24, he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then listen to this. In verse 27, he says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And you don't think the Old Testament is clear? Beneficial, useful, to testify to the coming Messiah? The reason they didn't see it was not because it wasn't there, but because they were slow of heart to believe. Jesus appeals to the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate the need for him to have suffered and to enter into glory, and he starts with Moses, and then with all the prophets, he explains the things concerning himself, that is the Messiah, expressed throughout scriptures. Maybe two side points on this, just to keep us measured and sensible in our thinking. One, a temptation with this is to go and then read our Old Testaments and read Jesus into every passage in the Old Testament. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's a common mistake where you read the Old Testament after receiving the New Testament, and you say, see, this is like Jesus. Jesus was this. Jesus was this. Jesus was this. And all of a sudden, you just take away the context and the clarity of what the Old Testament is actually speaking to, and you try to allegorize or spiritualize everything that's going on. That would be a poor understanding or hermeneutic tools of employment in reading and studying Scripture. Allegorizing everything in the Old Testament and making every text have to do with the Messiah. That's not what Jesus is appealing to at all. Rather, he's saying throughout all of Scripture, the Messiah can be found in various passages. Not every single word is testifying specifically to Jesus. The Messiah is in the Old Testament, and let it speak to that, to him, when it speaks to him. The second point. Don't neglect your Old Testament because you think salvation by grace through faith, through the messianic substitute, cannot be understood unless you look at the New Testament. Search the Old Testament. See the riches of God's revelation about grace and a Messiah and salvation to come by grace through faith and a substitute. It's there. They didn't have the New Testament yet, and Jesus was able to clearly and concisely appeal to the Old Testament to explain the reality of God in the flesh coming, the Messiah, to be a substitute, to atone for the sins of God's people, and to provide a way of salvation. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that beautiful? Should just captivate our hearts in the same manner that it captivated the prophets' hearts and attention. Again, back to 1 Peter Verse 11, Peter says, "These prophets were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Peter says they wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ was God's means working in the prophets, revealing truth to them. It's as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, where men were moved by the Spirit and they spoke the words of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. He was working in the prophets, indicating things pertaining to the Messiah, and they were compelled to share this and to preach the good news and share the good news about the coming Messiah. This is the same Spirit that gives us eyes to see and courage to proclaim God's truth, not as prophets, but as ambassadors for Christ. We don't receive new, special, specific, divine revelation from God, but his Spirit working in us stirs in us courage and zeal and wisdom and discernment to be able to preach the truths about God and the gospel and to tell people that Jesus came and he came to die for sinners to provide a way of salvation and hope and forgiveness. And the Spirit of Christ working in the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And this is just a testimony to God's kindness to us, and his timing is perfect in this. Omri last week gave a perfect example of what this is talking about. He even referenced this verse. In Psalm 22, what do you see? The sufferings we saw last week, the sufferings of the Messiah, and in the very same psalm, the glories of the Messiah that were to follow, right there, clear as day in the text. That is exactly what the prophets couldn't get enough of. It consumed them, consumed their attention. They wanted to know more and more and more. And keeping in mind verse 10, this grace was going to come. That's the salvation God would provide, and it would come through a suffering Messiah who would then also, after suffering, experience glory. Scripture was clear and specific, and these things clearly and specifically came to pass, just as God said. And I think there's a question for us to consider in light of this as we ponder the rest of Scripture and how God has chosen to reveal truth about himself. Why, or do we, or if we do, why would we feel compelled to spiritualize other prophecies and truths from Scripture that have not been fulfilled yet from our Bible? Future reigning of Christ on earth. Literal establishment of his throne on this earth. Blessings for Israel. Lessening of the curse's effects, where wolves and lambs lie down together and children play in front of serpents' nests. A literal future for Israel. We can take God at his word. If we look around us and say, man, I can't reconcile when and how this is going to happen, the remedy for that is not making up a new way to understand Revelation. Do what the prophets did. Carefully search and diligently inquire from God's word to uncover as much as you can from what he's revealed. And what you can't uncover, entrust to him. And be patient. And just because it takes careful, intentional effort doesn't mean we easily throw in the towel and say, well, I guess I just can't know. We should have an insatiable craving to know all of what God has revealed. God's testimony of his own word in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness, and rebuking in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequately equipped, ready for every good deed. All of God's word is useful in equipping you as a believer to honor the Lord with your life. Eschatology, what God has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. So eschatology, end times, what God has to say about a future for Israel, what God has to say about the church, all of these things are in God's word. Not everything has been revealed. There are things that God knows and has not shared with us, and we can be content with that. And we should humbly and diligently bring our hearts to God's word to know what he has revealed. We should long for that, to know the truth, to have its effect take root in our hearts and our lives, that we would be as useful of vessels as we possibly could in this life for his glory. What else would we want to do with our life in light of the gospel of grace, in light of what he's done to provide a way of salvation through free, gifted faith? Believe him, fear him, love him, desire to know him intimately to the fullest measure of his divine revelation through Scripture. The prophets were consumed with this. Israel, when Christ did come, missed this. Slow to believe. They did not believe. When Jesus did come, he came just as Scripture foretold, but not as Israel desired. They didn't think he'd be from Nazareth. That was way too humble. They didn't think he'd be a carpenter. That's not what our king does. He's going to come and defeat their enemies and restore them, not reject their self-righteousness and call out their hypocrisy. They didn't possess faith. They didn't desire the Messiah as God said he would be. They wanted their own savior in their own way for their own agendas. It's similar to when God was ruling the nation and they said, we don't want God to rule the nation. We want a king like all the other kings, and they chose for themselves Saul. Well, they did the same thing when the Messiah actually came. They said, that's not the Messiah we want, and they rejected him and they crucified him. The prophets, however, they knew the grace of God that would come. They knew God's perfect, wonderful plan to save sinners through the work of the Messiah. And they carefully and intentionally searched their Old Testament. These prophets were receiving divine revelation from God, and they were consumed with seeking Scripture. How should we think about our Bibles? We can have a hard time simply reading a few verses a day. These prophets were just consumed with the truth. They were consumed with God's grace that would come to them. It's so easy to get focused in life on all the things that we don't know, to be consumed with this life and the uncertainties of this life, to find ourselves drowning in fear and anxiety and unrest in our souls. We've all been there at various times. The burdens we bear and the weights we carry. What do you think would happen in those times if instead of letting our minds run to all of the uncertainties of life, what if we set our minds on the truth from God's word of what he specifically revealed? God, you are faithful. You're sovereign. You're good. And everything my Bible says about your character and your righteousness and your love and your mercy and your grace, I want to know it. I want to feast on it. Not because I just want knowledge in my head or because I want to win some sort of argument, but because I love you. I want to worship you. I want my life to be about you and your glory for your purposes. You're God. What else would I want my life to be consumed with? You forgave me of my sins. You reconciled me to yourself. You're a loving Savior. I want to know of your hatred of sin and that you must punish it in your righteousness. And I want to know of your grace and love that would lead you to send your Son to be the sacrifice on my behalf. If we directed our hearts to dwell on what we know from God's word, what kind of impact would that make on our lives? This is what we mean in our equipping men and women ministries when we talk about shepherding your heart with the word of God. Bringing God's word to bear on your inner person, the core of who you are, so that you direct your thoughts and your disposition, yourself, your soul, to agree with God. You shepherd your heart with these things. You direct your heart to where it should go from truth. And in verse 13, Peter says, prepare your minds for action. That's what he's talking about here. Right now, he's praising God for these things. But in just verse 13, he's going to call the believer to specifically prepare their mind for action. What better to prepare your mind for action with than God's word? That's what he's just talking about. When was the last time you were fighting against a sin and in response in your fight, you just scoured your Bible? God, everything you say about this, I want to know. I want to agree with what you think about my sin. I want to agree with what you've said you've done for me through grace in regards to my sin. I want to agree with your call for me to repent and turn from it. I want to know what repentance of this sin looks like. How can I put it off? What do you call me to put on in light of putting this sin off? I want to grow. I want to please you. I want to glorify you. And I know that you've given me all things pertaining to life and godliness in your word. And so, Lord, by the power of your spirit, give me eyes to see what you have clearly revealed and courage to take steps forward in godliness. The prophets wanted to see the Messiah come. They wanted to see salvation brought about as it was predicted. They couldn't get enough of it. This side of the cross, we cannot grow numb or indifferent to the gospel of grace. The prophets were predicting the Christ who would come and save people. We get to look at our Bibles and know Jesus did come, and he did make a specific way for people to be saved by grace through the power of the gospel. Think of how useful we could be as a church if we were just consumed with these things, with God's truth above all else. When we gather, what must we do? Sing truth. I don't want a fluffy motivational speech to be what we sing about. We need to let God's word richly dwell among us as we sing to one another and giving thanks to God. That's the call from Colossians 3. Our sermons, our teaching, it has to be God's. What would I have to say other than God's word? That's what we need in front of us. Our prayers, saturated with God's word, our fellowship, what we share with one another, what we encourage with one another, what we talk to one another about. God's word should just resonate in our hearts as a people. God's truth. The church at large has become so concerned with entertaining people, with accommodating vain desires. We can never let go of the truth of the gospel. It must always be central for us, always primary. The prophets looked forward to the cross with anticipation. We must look back at it with joyful thankfulness and worship. Well, next, God's work in the gospel, number one, consumed the prophets' attention. Number two, God's work in the gospel compels gospel proclamation. And don't worry, we're only going to go till 7:30. I'll be wrapping up shortly. Just joking. We're going to move a little quickly through the last two points. We're not singing a last song tonight. That was predetermined, okay? We're not calling a crazy audible, just a slightly weird audible. We'll look at God's word. We'll finish up here in just a few moments. Look at verse 12. God's work in the gospel, it compels gospel proclamation. The prophets had it revealed to them. They were not serving themselves, but you in these things. That's what they prophesied of concerning the gospel of grace. It was a service to those who would follow. And as the Spirit of Christ gave to them revelation concerning the coming Messiah and his sufferings and glory to come, the prophets testified at great cost to themselves. They oftentimes experienced persecution and opposition. They were outcasts, and yet in the face of opposition and hostility for their faith and testimony shared, as they shared God's redemption plan, God used it and blessed others. And then others took up the mantle from them. Look at what Peter goes on to say. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And what we see here is a true understanding of the salvation plan of God. It should never lead to apathy regarding gospel proclamation. It should fuel it. This gospel of grace, of God's saving sovereign grace in the lives of those who are lost, that should just fuel our desire. It should compel us to proclaim the riches of God's grace in Christ. God, through his Holy Spirit, working in human vessels, preaching faithfully the truth, brought grace and salvation to come for those who would believe. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans 1. Where's the source of power unto salvation found? It's found in the Gospels. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, how will they believe unless they hear? It needs to come. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We as believers in Christ who have been saved by grace must pick up the mantle of bringing the gospel to others also. There are people God will save. We don't know who, so tell anybody that'll listen. Tell them what? The gospel. It's the power unto salvation, this grace to come, salvation through grace. If you're a Christian today, you are a Christian today because someone down the line, in fact, multiple people down the line, were faithful to bring God's message of grace to you. And every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, and one of the Holy Spirit, one of his workings in the believer is to provoke gospel proclamation, and God uses this to call his chosen ones. We saw that in verse 2, those chosen of God, to call them out of this world. How could we not want to share this message? when we see the gospel for what it is, by God's grace, to understand our sinfulness and the judgment and wrath we deserve, and that God in the flesh took that in our place so that we might be reconciled to God, made his heir, a child of God, fellowship with God, receiving an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that will not fade or be diminished in any way. We have a living, active, vibrant hope in him of what is to come. And the Spirit of God has worked in faithful servants for 2,000 years and even beyond that prior to the cross. Sinful men couldn't stop it. Satan couldn't stop the progress of the gospel. His demons can't stop it. And here we are, 2,000 years after the cross. God has used faithful, courageous, diligent servants, full of conviction, full of love, full of zeal, to bring his gospel message to the lost. What are we afraid of? Do we think all of a sudden he's just going to stop? No, no more else, nobody else, vain pursuits. No, there is no much more worthy pursuit than seeking to know what God has revealed in his truth, in his word, and seeking to share the good news of the gospel with others. We must be about these things. Well, lastly, God's work in the gospel consumed the prophet's attention, compels gospel proclamation, and lastly, God's work in the gospel, it captures angels' interest, their attention, their interest. It captures angels' interests. Look at the end of verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. What was passed on in the gospel message of grace, what was passed on by faithful servants, that message and the regeneration of saints after generation, angels just long to look at this. They're interested in this. It captures their attention, their interest. God's work in the gospel, these things proclaimed, this gospel of grace, angels are stunned by this, captivated by this. The things announced to you, the wonders of God's grace and his great mercy, atonement through Jesus, death on a cross, the incarnation of Christ, angels look at this with intense interest and awe and wonder. Why? Why is this so stunning to them? Well, angels are moral beings that they do not procreate. They were created by God sinless. They do not sin. They are held in this sinless state by God's sovereign power. Yet a third of them fell, fallen angels. They do sin, and fallen angels cannot be redeemed. They can't be redeemed. There's no salvation available for fallen angels. They'll one day be punished like unredeemed sinners for all eternity, thrown into the lake of fire. And so when angels look at fallen man and see that God saves sinners, they're stunned by it. They marvel at it. It fuels their worship of God. That God would love sinners and in his love send his son to take on human flesh, to become one of the created creatures, to be fully God and fully man, and then to be crucified by mankind, and then for God to pour out his wrath for all who believe for all time on his son. It's perplexing to them. It's shocking to them. It's captivating to them. They can't get enough of this work of God. They're infatuated with it. This shouldn't be a jarring response. This is the right response to what God does in the gospel. We can just talk about it as if it's common to us or expected or just one of many realities in our life. No. This is staggering, perplexing. This is something that immortal, holy beings marvel at and are stunned by and captivated by. We too should never lose our wonder and awe at the gospel, at the work of Christ. It should constantly be fuel for worship for us. And if you look at what God has to say about eternity, we will worship the Lamb slain for ages, forever, on and on. We will never grow weary in our resurrected bodies, sinless state. We will never grow tired. We will never get bored with worshiping the Lamb who was slain. let's not let ourselves be bored with it today either. Let it be fuel. Let him be fuel for love and worship and devotion. The angels are staggered at the work of Christ. And may we too have our affections captured by the work of Christ in the gospel, that we would love him, that we would adore him, that we would worship him with our lives, as Paul says in Romans 12, that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices by the mercies of God, holy, pleasing to him. That's our spiritual act of service or worship. That's the right response to who Christ is and what he's done through the free gift of salvation. Oh, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this amazing gospel. And as Peter in this first chapter and these verses has proclaimed and declared, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe all the reasons why you are worthy of worship. Here, as he wraps up this section of praise and adoration, talking about the implications of the gospel, the precious nature of the gospel, the way that the gospel captured the attention of the prophets and consumed the lives of servants who were eager to share and pass on this good news. And it's so captivating that even the angels look on with awe and wonder. Lord, I pray that this truth of who you are and what you have done through your Son would capture our affections, our attention, our awe, and that it would lead to responsive worship and adoration and praise and thanksgiving of you. Help us to love you as you ought to be loved. We know we so frequently fall short, and yet even in that there is grace and forgiveness, and so we thank you yet again for your mercy. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being with us.